As you're seated, please join me this morning in Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Before we read the psalm, I want you to read the superscription at the beginning of the psalm. To the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, this is the second psalm that we have explored that is attributed to the sons of Korah. And if it's been a while since you have read the book of Numbers, let me just tell you the backstory to these men. It's going to help you understand this psalm and bring out some truth that maybe otherwise you might not know. Korah, their great ancestor, was a Levite. In fact, not only was he just a Levite, but he was a cousin of Aaron and Moses. Korah belonged to a family known as the Kohaths, the Kohathites. And this family, like many of the Levites, had very important roles to play in and around the tabernacle and later around the temple. For instance, the family of Kohath, and Korah would have been one of these, were responsible for taking down the tent anytime the congregation would move from one location to another, and they would put the furnishings of that tent on poles on top of their shoulders, and they would bear it from one another. They would then take care of the furnishings, making sure that everything was prepared for the priests, who were of the tribe of Levi, but belonged to the family of Aaron. Korah wanted more. He was not content with his role. He wanted to be a priest. All priests were Levites. Not all Levites, of course, were priests. And Korah, along with a couple of conspirators from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, convinced 250 heads of the families of Israel to join them in conspiracy to throw off the rule of Moses and Aaron. Korah is an early egalitarian. He wonders why he can't serve as a priest in the temple of God. Why does it only belong to Aaron and to his particular family? And keep in mind that all of the details about how the function of the priesthood and the tabernacle is to be done comes through the mediation and the agency of Moses. God isn't speaking from a loud speaker from Mount Sinai. All that they know about this is coming through Moses. And Korah says to his co-conspirators, how do we know that only Aaron and his family can serve as priest in the tabernacle? And they foment a rebellion. And the rebellion is going to threaten the leadership of the nation by Moses and Aaron. And Moses is angry about this, and he's concerned about this. And so he goes before the people. I want to read to you. This comes from Numbers chapter 16. As Moses puts a challenge out before these 250 leaders and these three men, Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all of their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they all go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised Yahweh. Well, as soon as he had finished speaking all of these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people he belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the other 250 men who were offering incense. A plague sweeps through the camp, and before it's all said and done, over 14,000 people die on this particular day. The Lord destroys these men, as well as the families of Dathan and Abiram, Korah, and before God's judgment is finished, all of these other people as well. But Korah's family is spared. It isn't part of the judgment. Here's what Numbers 26:11 says. But the sons of Korah did not die. Now, this poses something of a moral complexity for you and I when we're thinking about this. Why did the families of Dathan and Abiram die and not Korah's? What's the moral calculus in all of this? If you've read the Old Testament at all, you know that this isn't the only time that children and wives and families die for the sins of their fathers. All of the firstborn in Egypt die, not because they themselves had hardened their hearts against Pharaoh, or against Moses and against the Lord, but because Pharaoh himself did it. In the story of Achan, you'll remember that the children of Israel are going into Jericho, and the Lord gives explicit instructions and says to them, you can destroy everything that is there, but the only thing that comes out alive is Rahab and her family. Everything else is to be utterly and completely destroyed. And Achan goes in, and he sees this beautiful Babylonian tapestry, a cloak, along with silver and gold. And he thinks to himself, why in the world would we destroy those things? And he takes them home, buries them under his tent. And as a result of that disobedience, he dies, but so also does his family. When Joshua leads the nation of Israel throughout Cana, it isn't just the men who have opposed the nation of Israel, but it is also their families. And when you begin to consider that and do the moral calculus, it is really critically important, like with any kind of advanced math, that you start the calculus with all of the details. In our world, we don't do that. Human justice doesn't operate that way. If somebody has done something to you, you don't hold that against their spouse or their family. But that's not the way it is in God's moral universe. Because everybody comes out of the womb at enmity with him. And because of that, because we are all sinners, the fact is the earth should open up and swallow every one of us. And whether we die when we are 7 or 70 or 107, we're all going to die. And no one can point the finger at God and say, look, you're unjust. By requiring the death of people that have not sinned in this way, you're unjust, because while they may not have sinned in that particular way, they have all sinned. Every one of them. This is why in the Gospel of Luke, people come to Jesus and say to him, Lord, explain to us the moral calculus of a tower in Siloam that falls and, what was it, 14 people have died? And Jesus doesn't say to them, wait, time out, hold on. Look, I want you to understand, they didn't do anything wrong. This is an accident that is outside the control of God. In this world, things just happen, and God has nothing to do with it. That's the way we would respond. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he says, look, there is an implicit question behind the question. What did they do to deserve that particular death? It's the kind of question that they ask about the man that's born blind, right? Did he sin or did his parents sin? That he should be born blind. And Jesus says, look, he may be a sinner, but the reason why he was born blind is that so at this moment God may display his glory. And the Tower of Siloam falls, not because those particular people had done anything particularly wrong at that moment, but because they are sinners and they're eventually all going to die, and so will we. And so Jesus says to that question, the real question is not why did they die? The real question is why didn't you? Do you think they were worse sinners than you are? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you also will perish. There are people who read these stories in the Old Testament, and their sense of justice is offended. There's a very famous Methodist who reads about all of these deaths where God requires the death of all of these people who have not in and of themselves sinned in that particular instance. And he says the God of the Old Testament is a bully. He beats up on women and children. Of course, he doesn't have a high view of Scripture. And he's miscalculated about the character of God. And he does not understand the nature of our sin. The real question when you hear this story is not, why did the families of Dathan and Abiram die? The question is, why didn't the families of Korah die? They didn't. It's a fact that God shows mercy to those whom he shows mercy. And mercy is not injustice. Mercy is non-justice. Mercy is better than justice. If there's a governor who has the right to grant pardon to people on death row, and there are 10 men awaiting, have already been sentenced, and they're just waiting for their day to walk into a table and have an injection put into them, and they just die because of their crimes. And that governor, for reasons only known to himself, looks at one of them and says, you know what? I'm going to show one of them mercy. I'm going to pardon him. He is not unjust to do so. He is non-just. And it is not in any moral universe required that he then pardon everybody. And yet the other 9 are going to say what? That isn't fair. And to the one who was pardoned, it isn't fair. It's better than fair. It's mercy. But all the other 9 of them, they get what they deserve. And the families of Dathan and Abiram, they're sinners. They may not have been complicit in the coup d'etat against Moses and Aaron, but they're sinners. And they're going to die for their sin. But God shows mercy to the sons of Korah. In time, the sons of Korah become trained musicians. That under David's guidance in the temple, direct the music and the worship of God's people. We also read in the scriptures that they were gatekeepers of the tabernacle and temple. Remember that as we read this in a moment. They also become mighty warriors fighting alongside David. And there is one descendant, a daughter of Korah. And she desperately wants to have a baby. And she goes before the Lord and she says, will you please open my womb and give me a child? And if you will, I will give him back to you and I will bring him to the temple and he can serve you in any way that you see fit. And the Lord answers that prayer and opens her womb. And that child grows up one day and it's Samuel who anoints the head of Saul and then anoints the head of David. the son of Korah. Psalm 84 is one of 11 psalms attributed to these descendants of Korah. And when you have been the recipient of divine mercy, your heart flows upward in worship. It's these sons of Korah who write in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" They write in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." They write in Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." In Psalm 48, they write, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the city of the far north, the city of the great king." And of course, they write Psalm 84, this beautiful psalm that we have here, which Spurgeon called the pearl of psalms. He writes, "If the 23rd psalm be the most popular, the 103rd the most joyful, the 119th the most experiential, the 51st the most plaintive, this one is the most sweet of the psalms of peace." Like many of those psalms written by the sons of Korah, Psalm 84 is a reflection on the tabernacle / temple as the dwelling place of God. Let's read it together. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are all those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." When this psalm is written, the courts and the temple are still intact. The king is still on his throne. You look at verse 9, "Behold, O our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed." That's the king. So this psalm is written by descendants of Korah, sometime probably between David's ascension to the throne and 586 BC, when the temple is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people of God are going to be deported into Babylon. Sometime between that, this psalm is written, but it is in the exile, by the deportees in Babylon, that they sit down and they take all of these psalms and they begin to order them in the scriptures. This psalm is in three stanzas. And it belongs in this book because it is about the exiles thinking about why it is that they are in exile. Why they're in Babylon instead of Jerusalem. And they hear this psalm and they think, it makes us homesick. We want to go home. We want to go up to Mount Zion and we want to see the temple and we want to again become doorkeepers in the household of God. We want to lift our voice in praise and adoration to the Lord. But instead, we're hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away and we want to go home. Book 3 of the Psalms, which goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, is all about the exiles reflecting on why they're in Babylon. I want you to just turn over real quickly to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is divided into two sections. The first 37 verses are about celebration. The verse beginning of verse 38 and the following, it's about lamentation. Look at verse 38, but you have now cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, that is the last king of Israel, Jehoiakim. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all of his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all of his enemies rejoice. You also have turned back the edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. We're in exile because you, Lord, have opened up the earth and swallowed the nation. You have taken us and our king all the way to Babylon, and the temple has been destroyed. And so as they begin to organize these psalms into these books, you come to Psalm 84, and it is the heart cry of these exiles to say, we want to be like the sons of Korah and come back to your dwelling place. The story of the Bible is very clear. It is the story of humanity trying to make its way home. If you talk with someone who says, you know, I've never really read the Bible, what's it about? That's what it's about. It's about a humanity that has been driven from the presence of God, because for humanity, home is where the Lord is. And humanity is trying to get back home, to once again walk in perfect fellowship with God. This particular psalm is in three stanzas of four verses each. I want to do what I don't normally do. I'm going to kind of briefly move over the psalm as we look at it, and then I want to kind of make you see how it fits in this overall storyline of the Bible. Let's title the first four verses, Longing for Home. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. Notice, he says, blessed are all those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. There's that word that we have encountered several times now in the Psalms, and it shows up three times in this psalm, the word blessed. In Psalm 1, the blessed man is the righteous man. In Psalm 34, as we saw earlier, chapter 32, the blessed man is the man who has not walked in righteousness, who has walked in wickedness, and has come to his senses, confesses his sins before the Lord, and the Lord forgives him. Here, the blessed person is the person who gets the opportunity to dwell in the presence of God, to sing, to be gatekeepers there, to fellowship together with the people of God in the temple of God. Then the second stanza begins with that word again. This we'll title Heading for Home. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, to gather together with the people of God, and let's go home. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. You can hear these exiles singing this and saying, we just want to get on the road home. For many years, I would take Melanie to her home in Waverly, Kansas. Maybe we're going home for the holidays. Maybe just going home to see her parents. We would drive down, get onto I-35 and take 35 south. And we would get to this exit. It's the last exit before the Waverly exit. It says Williamsburg. And we got to that exit. Melanie would say, go faster. Come on. She wanted to go home. Her dad passed away, as you know, a year ago. He was a horseman. He loved horses. And you know how you take on the personality of your pets? Horses have this unusual sense of home. You get on them and you ride out. And as long as you're going away from the home place, everything is fine. But the moment you turn that head toward home, they know it. And you better hold on tight, because they want to get there. These exiles are putting these psalms together in Babylon. And they're thinking about the journey home. Maybe they're thinking about all of these festivals where they've come from northern Galilee or southern Judah. And they've come with their family and larger groups on this pilgrimage. And as they start going toward home, they start singing together. That's what the Psalms of Ascent are. Singing together these Psalms of Ascent. And they're ascent because the road begins to slowly go upward toward Mount Zion. And as they're sitting in Babylon and they're thinking about this, they're thinking, what a blessed thing to be on that road on your journey home. Then in verses 9 through 12, we have the third verse, and let's title that Arriving, Finally at Home. Behold, our shield, O God, look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And thinking about the sons of Korah, I would rather be a doorkeeper. That was their role. The sons of Korah, they were gatekeepers at the temple. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Unlike our ancestor Korah, who wanted more, who wanted to be a priest, to carry the blood of a lamb or a bull into the holiest of holies, and was never content with being a doorkeeper. These men say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun's shield. Yahweh favors and honors. He no good thing does he withhold from those who will walk uprightly. And then this last word of blessing in verse 20. O Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. The story of the Bible is the story of humanity trying to make its way home, which means to go back and to have the immediate presence of God. Because for us, home is where the Lord is. It begins in the very beginning of the Bible, Eden, the first sanctuary. The word sanctuary is a place that means a holy place, right? It's where the presence of God becomes visible to us. Now, keep this in mind. God is omnipresent. There is nowhere that God isn't. So if, because of God's presence, things become holy, everywhere would become holy. But that's not the way it's used in the Bible. Instead, the holy place, the sanctuary, is where God makes his presence visible to us, where you stand before it. And Eden is that first sanctuary, this garden, where the Bible tells us that God would come in the cool of the day and he would commune with the people. There he was, his presence, and this is home. You know the rest of the story. Adam and Eve, through their disobedience, is sent out from the presence of the Lord. In fact, as an act of judgment that will not allow them to go back in, angels with fiery swords are posted at the entrance of that garden so that nobody can come back in. And this begins the rest of the storyline for the rest of the Bible as humanity is trying to get back. How do we do it? God graciously comes to his people. He comes to Israel, leads them out of Egypt, out into the wilderness, and then he surrounds his presence with the 12 tribes of Israel. And he gives instructions to Moses about building a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, there's going to be a tent of meeting where God will meet with his appointed mediators, the priest. And in this tent, there's going to be two compartments, a holy place, and then behind a curtain, the holiest of holies, the most holy place, the sanctuary itself. And one man, the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, will carry blood inside that tent of meeting through the holiest place, through the holy place, to the holiest of holy, behind the curtain, and there he will take and he will sprinkle the blood of that slain animal on the mercy seat that sat on top of the ark. Israel itself, with its temple and tabernacle, becomes the dwelling place of God. Listen to Numbers 24:5. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar. Listen to the language of Eden here, the Garden of Eden. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Of course, if you know the rest of the Old Testament history, by the time we get to the end of Old Testament history, the deportees are in Babylon. Ezekiel the prophet is there. He has a vision back into Jerusalem inside that temple, and he watches as the presence of God comes out of the holy place into the courtyard and leaves the temple altogether. Ichabod. The glory has departed. It's not there. But God isn't finished. Because the story of the storyline of the Bible continues in the New Testament, and it's what we're celebrating now. Jesus is God dwelling with us. He is the tabernacle of God, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. that's tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And just as Israel and the tabernacle were the place where God made himself visible in the Old Testament, now Jesus, the tabernacle of God, is the place where we see the glory of God. God of God, light of light. And the church, by being united with him, becomes, the New Testament tells us, the temple of God. By the way, there are three great institutions in this world. There is the church, there's the family, and there is the state. The state is never called the temple of God. The family is never called the temple of God. The church is. It's why Jesus could say to his followers, who say to him, Lord, we've lost everything for you. He says to them, look, blessed are you, because he who leaves behind mother and father and brother and sister for my sake will have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers 100-fold in this age and the age to come. This is the temple of God. Because home is where the Lord is. Just in case the question ever crossed your mind as to whether our Sunday morning, December 25th at 10:30, we're going to be meeting here together, the answer is, of course we are. You're going to leave your house and you're going to come to your home. This is where the Lord mediates his presence, and on that day, we will gather together with his people because this is our home. This is where God dwells. Finally, the story ends in the book of Revelation as John in chapter 21 sees a vision. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And now the story is complete. Man has found his way home. The people of God gathered in a new garden with the unmediated presence of God. The new Jerusalem coming down as this great city, this new Zion, where the new Israel, under these great new covenant blessings, are brought together with the people of God. I've got great news for you. If by faith you have turned from your sins and you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got a better position than sons of Korah. You do. Because we have a better high priest who has mediated a better covenant and through the curtain of his own flesh has opened a new and living way into the very presence of God. You don't have to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Like Aaron and his sons, you walk into the very presence of the Lord. What Korah wanted, you've been given because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A year ago, I went to Alabama. Melanie and I went down there to see my dad, knew that it would probably be the last time that we saw him, and it was, at least in this earth. And we were there for Thanksgiving, still in the midst of COVID, and you had restrictions about how long you could go see him and so forth. And so on Saturday after Thanksgiving, I decided that I was going to go over and sit with him and watch the Iron Bowl. The Iron Bowl is a national holiday in the state of Alabama. It's when Alabama and Auburn play their annual rivalry football game. And my dad and our family never miss the iron bowl. So I thought I would go over and sit with him. His eyesight was gone, and I thought we could listen to the game on television, and I could kind of explain to him what was happening. And so we did, and we sat there through the first half, and I tried to kind of explain to him what was going on, and he was not very interested. And at one point, I look over to him, and he's asleep. And I thought to myself, for the first time in his 81 years, he just doesn't care about this game. Doesn't matter to him. Those hands that had been holding on to this world for all of these decades were now being pulled away, loosened up. And he was ready to go home. And if you know Christ, that's going to be you. And one of these days, Lord willing, if I don't die first, I'm probably going to preach some of your funerals. And by the time we gather and we think about these truths, you aren't going to care because you're already home. And it is a blessing to be in the presence of the Lord. It is a blessing to be journeying to his presence. And all of us should feel homesickness for that presence. We already have it as being the temple of God, but it isn't already ours. Already, but not yet. But that's where we're headed. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise that Jesus Christ, our great God, has come to dwell among us. Emmanuel, God with us. Dear Lord, we thank you that we come not to a sanctuary, for we are the sanctuary, the place where you yourself dwell. And it is a blessing to be in the courts of the Lord with your people. We praise you, O God, that you have prepared for us a garden, and we're on the way home. Now grant that every one of us will persevere, that we will be obedient, that we will set our eyes to that finish line. And we will walk steadily, faithfully, obediently to it, knowing that there is great blessing in the journey, but even greater blessing in the destination. If there is anyone who is here who does not have that hope, open their hearts, Lord. Give them that confidence, for it is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray it. Amen.